that Jesus was at Bethabara, where John the Baptist had been preaching and baptizing. And he's preparing now to leave to begin his ministry in Galilee. But before he goes, he calls two disciples to himself. He's going to call Philip and he's going to call Nathanael to be his apostles. And we are going to see how he goes about doing that and the importance of what he tells Nathanael to us, and not just to Nathanael. But before we come to the word of the Lord, let's go to the God who gave us this word, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. God, our Father, we need your light. We need it to understand your word. We do thank you that you give your people the Holy Spirit dwelling within them to teach them what Scripture means, to teach them to divide it aright, to illuminate them inwardly, and to give them joy at knowing these words, O Lord, are not merely written for people long ago, but, O Lord, were written to your church in every age, were written to us. And help us, therefore, O Lord, to hear them, that when Jesus speaks, let joy resound in our hearts. Let us, O Lord, be filled with rejoicing at the good news of our salvation. Help us, O Lord, to understand this day. Help us to be attentive. We know, O Lord, that Satan would come and would snatch away the word even as it is falling. It is his desire that it would not go down into our hearts and bring up that that harvest that you want it to. We pray you would not allow that to happen. We pray especially for our kids, that you would help them to be reverent and to be attentive, and that they might take away some crumbs as well, that they might learn, O Lord, your will for them and understand that you're speaking to them here as well. Help me to preach, O Lord. I'm a sinful man. I'm not eloquent. I am not able to bring anybody to the faith that saves by myself, O Lord. But I know that as your word is rightly preached, you can use even the feeblest of human instruments to bring men to faith. And I pray, O Lord, that you would be this day pleased to bless the reading and preaching of your word to the salvation of your people and the edification of the saints. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 1, verses 41 through 51. I do remind you, this is God's word. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. We live in a culture that tends to want to gloss over the imperfections of its heroes. We see it in the way that in all the magazines, everybody's airbrushed, you know, so it takes out their imperfections and so on. Everybody has this overly perfect veneer. And that's the way men like to be portrayed. We don't want people to see all of our imperfections and our flaws and so on. So we do like that airbrushing experience. Well, a man who is truly humble before the Lord will be willing to submit to that. But they're rare indeed. I was reminded of the story of Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector. He, after Charles I was the former king, was put to death, actually, by the Parliament for treason. Became the Lord Protector and Governor of England. He was a Puritan, and he had called, or there had been a call for a portrait of him to be painted. And the man who came and painted it had had lots of experience working with the nobility. So he produced this perfect portrait of Cromwell. Now, Cromwell was not a particularly handsome man. I don't know if you've ever seen any of the portraits that existed of him. He had, for instance, facial warts. And what the painter had done is he had removed them. And he said, "What's this?" That is, Cromwell said, "What's this?" And he said, "Well, it's your portrait, my lord." And he said, "Where are the warts?" You know? And he looked at him like, "You want them?" And he said, "Yes, paint me, warts and all." He wanted the people to see him as he was. That's a rare thing indeed. Now, we tend to remove the warts ourselves. I've seen people removing Cromwell's, shall we say, moral warts and some of the excesses of his reign in their writings of him, for instance, in hero worshiping. We do that. Especially when we come to the Old Testament, we tend to remove all of the warts, so to speak, the sins of the patriarchs, the heroes, quote, of the Old Testament. Men like, for instance, Abraham, we tend not to remember his lives. Men like Jacob, we tend not to remember his beginnings, okay? We forget, for instance, that these were men who were not born saved. We forget or gloss over the fact that they were sinners saved by grace, just like every other believer. God called these men, even these great patriarchs in the Old Testament, out of their lost and fallen condition. And a great principle, or example of that principle, I should say, is Jacob, the son of Isaac. Now, in Genesis 28, where do we find Isaac? Well, we find Isaac running from his home. He's running from his father and his mother's place of residence, and he's going to Haran to live with his uncle, Laban. And why is he running? Well, the reason he had to run was that he had lied to his father, his blind father. He had deceived him. And he had taken away, as a result, the birthright that Isaac had wanted to lay on his brother Esau. And now Esau wants to kill Jacob. And so Jacob is running. Jacob, a man who was full of guile, a man who was full of deceit, a man who was willing to lie. He was a usurper. And certainly, Jacob, although a child of the covenant, the same covenant that God had made with his grandfather Abraham, he's not exactly a model of saintly behavior when we are first introduced to him. Not at all. And he never really becomes perfect at any point during the narrative that we have of him in the Old Testament. Certainly, as he's running in Genesis 28, he has no real relationship with the God of his father, Isaac. And it is during this trip to Haran to go and lodge with his uncle that we find him bedding down for the night at a place called Luz, a place in the wilderness. And it is there in a dream that God calls Jacob to be his own. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles. It's going to be important for understanding what Jesus said to Nathanael at the end, that we understand his reference to this ladder. Genesis 28, and starting with verse 11, I want to read what happened to Jacob that evening. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So it was in this place, outside of the city of Luz, a place that Jacob called Bethel, the house of God, that God makes his own personal covenant with Jacob. He had covenanted with his father, and now he calls Jacob to be his own, and Jacob replies with his own covenant to God. And before then, Jacob had not been seeking God. He didn't even really know the God of his father, Isaac. And neither was he any more worthy than his brother Esau to be saved. Jacob is clearly a sinner, and one in whom there was considerable guile, considerable deceit. How then could Jacob be saved? How could this man who was so full of lies and deceit, how could he be saved? A man so full of sin, how could he climb up to God? How could he be reconciled to him? Well, the answer was, he couldn't climb up to God. He didn't even want to climb up to God. He wasn't seeking God. But God loved Jacob, and God was seeking him. And God was the one who bridged the gap between fallen man on earth and the holy God in heaven by means of his own mediator, by means symbolized in this dream by a ladder, Jacob's ladder. Now, that wonderful story that we have in Genesis 28 was for many centuries the last specific mention Israel had of the ladder that Jacob saw, the ladder upon which the angels were ascending and descending, the ladder that had its head in heaven and reached down all the way to earth. But it is not the last mention of the mediator who bridges the gap caused by sin between God and man. That mediator was actually the promised seed that God speaks of when he speaks to Jacob. And he says, your seed will be a blessing to all the families of the earth in Genesis 28:14. God promised them again and again that he was going to bridge the gap, that he was going to send the mediator. And that mediator would be Emmanuel, which is a Hebrew word meaning God with us. This Messiah, this anointed one, was coming. But when would he arrive? When would God come and dwell amongst his people and be the mediator that they needed? Well, in the verses in John we've just read, we see that the mediator, the bridge between God and man, that Jacob's ladder that he saw is in reality Jesus Christ. John the Baptist had been preaching for several days, you remember, that the mediator was finally amongst us. God himself has come and tabernacled with his people. He is there, incarnate in their midst. And some had heard that message, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the Son of God. They had heard that message from John, and they had believed. We know that two of his disciples, Andrew and Peter, had listened to their former master, John the Baptist, and now had gone out and they were following Jesus. But like Jacob before them, so many Israelites did not know that the Lord is in this place, that the Lord had come near. So Jesus now begins the process of calling apostles to himself. And the first man Jesus calls as he is preparing to leave Bethabara, which is the place south of Jerusalem where John was baptizing, the first man that he calls is a man from Bethsaida, one of the cities in Galilee, a man by the name of Philip. Now, Philip comes from the same village as Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida, incidentally, kids, means house of fish. Interesting place to, interesting name for your city. But it refers to the main thing they did there. Just as Bethlehem, which had great fields where they grew grain, you remember that from Ruth, was called house of bread, Bethlehem. So Bethsaida, which had access to the Sea of Galilee and had many fishing families on it, was called the House of Fish, the place where they lived. I'm pretty sure it wasn't a reference probably that excluded the smell that probably came from the city as well. As you came to a great fishing village, I don't know if you've ever been to the coast, and for instance in Scotland we used to visit the fishing villages. You know you're coming up on a fishing village. You really do. It has a distinctive odor all its own. Well, anyway, Philip was probably a fisherman himself, and he came from Bethsaida. Now, it's interesting that Jesus is calling a fisherman, isn't it? Or fishermen to himself. If you ever think that you have to be a great man or a great woman to do works for the Lord, if you ever think that you need to be a person of substance and great education, that you need to have gone for many graduate degrees, and you need to have spent your entire life studying the scriptures and then studying under great and learned men in order to do anything for the Lord, consider this. Those whom Jesus called at first were not great scholars. They were not the leaders of the Jewish nation that Jesus gathered about himself. They weren't, to put it quite frankly, the seminary professors of the time. Who did he call? He chose fishermen. He chooses outcasts like tax collectors to be his apostles. And here we see it illustrated what has almost become a theme verse in my life. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. So if you're ever thinking to yourself, I'm not educated enough to do anything of any good for the Lord, don't think that for a moment. Because it isn't you who does the work. It is God who does the work through you, and he is pleased to use the weak things in this world. Because his strength is seen in our weakness. He makes that point explicitly to men like Gideon, to men like Paul. Brothers and sisters, it is when we are weak that we are strong. Usually it's when we're doing things in our own power that we achieve very little. So he calls Philip. He calls a fisherman. Philip hears the sovereign command of Christ to follow me. And he rises up and he forsakes his prior life and he follows him. He believes, he follows. And then the third thing that we talked about that a disciple of Christ does last Sunday, he tells others. He immediately goes searching for this other man, Nathanael, who was also a Galilean, this time from the city of Cana. And he tells him two things. Now, the first thing that he tells Nathanael, his friend, is true, absolutely true. And the second thing that he tells Nathanael is a little misleading. All right, and a problem arises from that. The first thing he says is that they found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote up. This is the Messiah. We found him, the one in the Old Testament who's prophesied is coming. Emmanuel, God with us, we found this man. But the second thing he says is misleading. He says that this Messiah that they found is Jesus, which is true, of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And that's a misleading description in some ways of Jesus Christ. And it causes some problems for Nathanael, because Nathanael knows some things about the Messiah from reading the scriptures, reading those prophecies in Moses and the prophets. Where does the Old Testament kids say that the Messiah will come from? Do you know? Which city? It was the line of David, right? But which city specifically did it say that the Messiah would be born in? Bethlehem, David's city. Very good. It said that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. And where did Nathanael say this man Jesus was from? Nazareth. Now, it is true that Jesus, of course, had grown up in Nazareth, but where had he been born? Bethlehem in Judea, just as the prophecies had said, not Nazareth in Galilee. And the scriptures also said that Jesus, the Messiah, Emmanuel, would be both the Son of God and the Son of David. And Nathanael knows that, and here he hears now he's the son of Joseph. Well, he also knows the reputation of Nazareth, which also kind of gives him a hearty prejudice against this belief. He knows that Nazareth is this backwater town in Galilee, okay? It's a place not far from his own hometown. And there was probably a certain amount of hometown rivalry between them. It's like, you remember, Naaman comes and he asks to be healed. And he's told to go and wash in the Jordan. And he says, why would I want to wash in that stinky Israelite river? Aren't the rivers of Syria better? Shouldn't I have been allowed to wash over there? But of course, the Lord, he reminds him, you know, it's a small thing. Well, the Lord does use these small things to do great things in his name. Nazareth is a backwater hick town, though. And Nathanael says, how could anything good, how could even a second-rate prophet come from Nazareth, much less the Messiah? Well, the same problem is going to dog Christ later on. In John 7:41, others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Other people are going to hear he's from Nazareth. Other people are going to hear he's from the family of Joseph. And he was from Joseph's family. He was legally the son of Joseph. And yet we know from the gospel testimony that he was the son of God and a descendant of David. So the problem is that Philip is a brand new believer. And while Philip is very zealous for Jesus, he yet doesn't have all the facts at his disposal. He's just been converted. He doesn't know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of the line of Joseph. And so his first report makes Nathanael skeptical about this claim that he's found the Messiah when he says, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew Henry notes well that the mistakes of preachers often give rise to the prejudices of hearers. It's mistakes that we make, not that the Bible makes, that often stand as an impediment between people believing. And I don't know about you, but that was certainly very true in my own life. Many of my original objections to Christianity, and I hated Christianity, I hated Christ for many years, for 23 years of my life, I was intransigently opposed to Christianity. Couldn't stand it. And true, many of my own prejudices were just inbuilt, but a lot of them were the result of false caricatures of Christianity and the Christian message that I've been exposed to. First in a Catholic school, and then on the rare occasions when my parents actually went to church and brought me with them, they always went to these incredibly liberal mainline Protestant denominations, and I heard nothing there that even resembled the gospel. And so I developed a very bad opinion of Christianity. If that's Christianity, I don't want it. Because I went to school with those kids, and I saw the naked hypocrisy of it. I saw the works-based religion, and I saw the emptiness of it. I saw the impossibility of it. But that wasn't Christianity. But I didn't know it. I had never been exposed to the genuine article. And brothers and sisters, keep this in mind. It may just be that the person that you are talking to is in the same situation. You may be speaking to somebody who has their heart dead set opposed to Christianity, but what you don't realize is they've never actually seen real Christianity. The only Christianity they may have been exposed to was a bad childhood experience, a false and oppressive church that their parents were members of. Or it may be that their only exposure to it is what they see through the media. And the constant train of all of these guys who are caught up in scandals, who have these ministries that are just nakedly out there to generate money and revenue for them. And they look at that and they say, huh, that's the Christian faith. I don't want any part of that. It's all about hypocrisy. It's all about bigotry. It's all about money grubbing. I don't respect that at all. And that's really the exposure a lot of people have had. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind as you witness. You may be the first taste of biblical Christianity that they have ever had in their entire lives. Well, Philip may not have had all of his ducks in a row, but he does have the sense that when Nathanael begins to dispute with him, he doesn't answer that dispute. He doesn't enter into an apologetics argument, especially when he doesn't yet have all the facts. Instead, he does what we should do. He says to him, come and see. He brings him to Jesus. And I hope you see the winsomeness and then the love of Christ in his greeting to Nathanael when he does meet him for the first time. In fact, I hope as we are going through John, you will be impressed by the awesome loveliness of Christ's character. It's not the words of a man that he speaks to us with. It is with the words of a loving God, a God who desires to bring men to himself. And more as we go through this gospel, I hope you will see that character of Christ. Just as Christ graciously forgave me for all the evil things that I had said of him in my blindness before I really encountered Christianity, so Jesus also forgives Nathanael's unjustified attack. Now he knew, because he knows all things, what Nathanael had said about him. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? But I like what Matthew Henry also says. He did not retort upon him. Can any good thing come out of Cana, an obscure town in Galilee? Nah. That's not the way that Jesus responds to Nathanael. It's the way we might respond to, so's your old man. That kind of response that we're so typical of men. No, Jesus does not greet Nathanael that way. He greets him in a way that shows that he knows Nathanael and he knows his heart. He says to him, an Israelite indeed, and a man in whom there is no deceit. And by an Israelite indeed, we're reminded of what Paul says in Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nathanael is not just a Jew outwardly, a Jew by birth. He is one inwardly also by faith. And then he has this wonderful gift that all true Christians should have. He has this gift of transparency. He does not have any guile or deceit towards men. He is not this walking facade. He is not a big schemer. He is trustworthy. And don't you long for the company of that kind of person? A person in whom there is no guile. Don't you get tired of sometimes trying constantly as you're out in the world to figure out whether somebody is lying to you or not? As you're dealing with your children, and you're trying to apply what's the probability of this actually having occurred as it was told to me by this little one? I mean, after a while, your head begins, and you're like, I just wish somebody would be transparent and tell me what's going on. As a pastor, I long for that. I long to hear just people speak from the heart where they are. And that was this man. He has no guile towards men. But even more importantly than that, Nathanael has no guile towards God. He is sincere in his faith. He is sincere in his repentance. He is not a man who praises God with his lips while his heart is far from him. And that should be our Christianity as well. Brothers and sisters, who are you a Christian for? Are you a Christian for your fellow men? Or are you a Christian for God? He doesn't say he is without guilt. All men are guilty before God. He says he is without guile. That is what we should be. Well, Nathanael's surprised by this greeting. And he asks him, how do you know me? He probably has to wonder, has Philip told him about me? Has he been giving him the 411, the background about me? And that happens a lot. When someone really zings us, our explanation for that, often when the pastor does it, is often far more than, or far less, I should say, than supernatural. We assume that someone must have told him about us. And it's funny, I've seen a variation on that phenomenon happen more than once. What happens is this: a pastor goes away on vacation, and he invites a guest preacher to come in and to fill his pulpit. And the guest preacher preaches, and then the pastor comes back, and he is greeted by an extremely angry member of his congregation. And the man or woman says to the pastor when he gets back, "How dare you tell someone else about those things that I told you in secret? How dare you tell him about the problems that our family was having?" And he says, "What are you talking about?" And they say, "That preacher you invited, he came and he preached specifically on the subject of my problem in front of everybody. I was so ashamed." And the guy looks at him and he says, "I didn't tell him a thing about you." And that really is the case. We don't say, "Okay, let me give you a broad overview of all the members of the congregation and the problems that they're going through, because I want you to address them seriatim from the pulpit while I'm away, so you can step on all these landmines." That's not it at all. What has happened there? Well, what happens is that the guest preacher was used by God, who does know them and all their problems, to convict them at that moment, to reach them, to address their problem in a startling kind of way. The guest preacher didn't know anything about that person, but of course God knows everything, and he was using the preacher to address that person's heart. Well, Jesus knows Nathanael. He knows his heart. Philip didn't tell him anything about him. And he says to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael is amazed. And we're tempted sometimes when we read the text, the way it flows, to think what Jesus is saying is that just before Philip called you, I knew where you were, Nathanael. You were sitting under a fig tree. But I don't think that's it at all. All right? The time-specific reference is simply before Philip called you. Okay? Now that can be a few minutes before, it can be a few days before, it can be a few weeks before, it can even be a few months or even years before Philip called you, "I saw you." And he uses this example. He picks something in Nathanael's life that had tremendous meaning. He mentions, "Before Nathanael called you, I saw you," or rather, "Philip called you, Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree." Now, the fig tree was often a place where faithful Israelites would go to pray or to meditate, to be alone with God and away from the world. It was a place where they had covering. Often a fig tree would be in the back area of a house, some place where if a man was going to go and pray, so to speak, alone in his closet, that is the place he would retire to. And I think it was a reference that Jesus is making to some time that Nathanael had gone to be alone with God, to pour out his heart to God sincerely, without any guile, confessing his sins, calling upon the Lord for forgiveness. And Jesus mentions, "I saw you there. I know you." And he gives him these words of assurance at that point. He says, "Fear not, I know your heart, Nathanael. Your faith is true. You are a true Israelite." And then immediately, Nathanael is overwhelmed. His response is overpowering. He understands. He says, "Master, you are," and that's what rabbi means, "master of me." He says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are the Messiah. You are the Lord. You are my God. You are with us." And that was the beginning of a faith in Christ specifically that lasted the rest of his life. Nathanael is actually likely the apostle called by the authors of the Synoptic Gospels, that is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Probably Bartholomew. Now, why do I say that? Well, Bartholomew is actually a last name. Bar-Ptolemy, son of Ptolemy. Nathanael is a first name. The Synoptic authors probably referred to him by his last name, whereas John here is probably referring to him by his first name. And also the authors of the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whenever they list Bartholomew, he comes right after Philip. So there was obviously a close association between these two. We know that that Nathanael is present with the other apostles after the resurrection. Now, we can't tell for absolute certain that this is Bartholomew, but it's a very likely explanation that here we see the calling of another apostle. Now Jesus assures him after he has said these things and Nathanael has expressed his faith now in Jesus Christ. He tells him, "Truly I tell you." And one of these things that I want you to watch for is when you see in the text most assuredly or truly, what Jesus is actually saying is, amen, amen. Now, when do we say amen? When do we say? After we pray, we say amen. And what we're saying is truly. We're saying that's God's word. We're putting our stamp on it. Now, when does Jesus say amen? He says it before he says something. Amen, amen, truly, truly. Because he is speaking the words of God to us. He is giving us the truth. Jesus is the truth. Brothers and sisters, in Revelation, we see him in Revelation 3:14 written up. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And it is at that point that he speaks of himself as Jacob's ladder. He says to Nathanael, compared to what you experienced when I told you that I'd seen you underneath the fig tree, that revelation is nothing. In me, Nathanael, you are going to see all the fullness of what Jacob saw in his dream. You're going to see it coming to pass in my ministry and in your life. You're going to see me becoming that bridge between heaven and earth in all of its fullness. And what he means there, when he's speaking to Nathanael, is Jesus Christ says, in me you will see the miracles of heaven. You will see miracles that only God could do occurring in your presence. You will see the blind given sight. You will see the lame made to walk. You will see heaven working in the world, addressing specific problems, bringing about miracles. The miracle of the loaves and the fish, for instance. You will also hear the message of heaven coming down from heaven. You will hear God speaking to men. This is another way in which the ladder will extend to earth. I will speak God's words. I will be God's revelation to men. I will be the fullness of it. He will be speaking to me directly. And so later on, Philip, interestingly, is going to say to Jesus, Master, show us the Father. If you just show us the Father, that's all we're asking for. Just show us the Father. Jesus will say to him, you've been with me. You've seen the Father. You've seen heaven come down to earth. You've heard the word of the God of all creation. And most importantly, the third thing that he will see that Jesus fulfills as this ladder from heaven is the mediation of heaven. You shall see heaven opened that we may enter into the holiest by his blood. Now you know that only the priest on one day of the year, Yom Kippur, was able to enter into the Holy of Holies. But through Jesus Christ, all who believe, like Nathanael believed, we'll be able to enter into the Holy of Holies. We'll be able to come boldly into the presence of the living God and lift up to him their supplications and have that assurance that as he has opened heaven, we may look in. And at length, we may not only look in, we may go in. And we may enter into the joy of our Lord. He is the mediator. He is the one who bridges the gap. He is the one who allows us, poor, humble sinners who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to enter into heaven. Now, Jesus doesn't only say that to Nathanael. He gives that promise to be the mediator, the Jacob's ladder to every true believer. So my only question to you, my only application this day to all of you, kids included, is Jesus your Jacob's ladder? Is Jesus your mediator? Is that what he is to you today? Have you, by faith, come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ like that? Are you able to declare truly in your heart, you are the Son of God? You are not only the Son of God in an objective, removed from me kind of, yes, yes, he's the Son of God kind of way. But like Thomas's declaration later on, is he to you your Lord and your God? He was the God of Jacob's father before he was ever the God of Jacob. And for many of you kids, I know he is the God of your parents still, but not quite yet your Lord and your God. Well, it is our hope that he will do that work in your heart where he will become your Lord and your God, your ladder, your mediator, your bridge between heaven and earth. Because he is the only one who can bridge that gap. And that can only happen through faith in him. And we pray that that will happen for all of you. And that you will be able, therefore, to come and make your own profession of faith in the presence of many witnesses and be advanced to the table. That is our dearest desire for you. As I prayed earlier, we want that more than we want any sort of other success for you. Well, friends, are we declaring also this ladder before all the world? Are we telling people that there is a mediator? Are we telling people there is hope? Are we telling people there is Jacob's ladder still present, if only men will go to him? Now, Jesus is still declaring to this day, come and follow. He is making himself freely available to all. But we know that until God does that heart-changing work, that they will never come to him. They will never accept him as their mediator. Well, brothers and sisters, so often we are tempted to use as our agency in bringing them to the point of making that declaration for Christ our own wisdom, our own apologetical skills to make complex arguments showing why Jesus must logically be the Savior of the world and so on, why there is a God and why Jesus must be a son, and we'll end up attempting to do what Josh McDowell did, for instance, in Evidence That Demands a Verdict or More Than a Carpenter with an individual person at an individual time. So often, there is a place for that. There are men who are greatly gifted in apologetics, and I am thankful for men like J.P. Moreland and Josh McDowell, James White and many others that I could mention, who have wonderful apologetics ministries. But brothers and sisters, it is not logic that persuades a person to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a winsomeness in that in the way the other person presents evidence that turns a person's heart. What is it that changes a person's heart? It is the Holy Spirit working within them. And that Holy Spirit effectually works through the preaching of the Word. So often, we give people a complex argument when, in fact, all we should be saying to them is, come and see. Taste and see for yourself that the Lord is good. So often, we bring them to resources when, in fact, we should be bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Philip's answer is not a bad answer. Come and see. Be willing to say that to people who have never yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Taste and see for yourself. Learn from him. Let us be often willing to take people, not just to church, and that is a wonderful thing to invite your friends and relatives to church, admittedly. Let us be willing to take them to Jesus Christ ourselves, to unfold for them the scriptures that make plain our Savior, and to tell them, run to him. All those who come to him by faith, he will never turn away. It is the simple agency of the preaching of the gospel through ordinary men and women, fishermen like Philip, that Jesus Christ brings men and women to saving faith. Let's go before that one who is the way to God. Oh Lord, our God, we do thank you that you sent your Son Jesus Christ into the world to be our mediator, to be the ladder bridging the gap that had come between you and us because of sin. We thank you that you do that life-saving work. You change men's hearts. Well, Lord, I do pray that if there are any here in my presence this day who do not yet know you, who have not yet come to saving faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray this would be the day that you cause them to flee to the mediator, that you cause them to go to the ladder that alone can bridge the distance between you and them. Lord, I pray that they would come to Jesus Christ by faith, that they would meet with him, and that they would walk away being able to say, he is my Lord and my God, and not just the God of my parents or the God of my church. I pray, O Lord, that you would do that work, particularly in our children this day. And I pray, O Lord, that you would continue to have us trust in him, the alone mediator between man and God, and not in any sense in our own works, in our own righteousness. Let us not be airbrushing ourselves, O Lord, but let us always remember that we are sinners saved by grace. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.